We're very happy to have Brother Ernie Kensley here. I personally enjoy all of his PowerPoint talks very much, and I also appreciate his friendship. And he has chosen as his subject, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, Brother Ernie Kensley.
Thank you, Brother Irwin and Brother Paul, for the prayer, and good afternoon. Sister Janice and I are very happy to be here, and we bring with us much love from your brethren in Orlando, Florida, who voted several times to send their love to the brethren meeting here at convention. And, of course, we bring special love from the Orlando brethren to Brother Carl's family as they go through this experience. I think Brother Joe said it best this morning when he talked about the theme text for this convention and how beautifully that Brother Carl and his entire family has carried out that theme text in their lives of humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. And we've appreciated that example. Personally, Janice and I have appreciated both that example and the many helps that Brother Carl and Sister Marge have been to us, a great example. And we rejoice that Brother Carl has finished his course and that we trust that he has received that reward, that exaltation that he has earned by his faithful life of sacrifice. Our title comes to us from Peter's words, and they should be familiar to you, for they are your theme text. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. When looking at the theme text for this convention, we were intrigued with Peter's statement that we should humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. How do we do that? Why is it necessary? What examples of humility can we follow? What measurements can we apply in our own personal lives to see if we're really following Peter's advice? Peter's epistle was suggested that was written about AD 64 to the brethren scattered really over the entire Roman world. And in this epistle, it testifies about God's grace to the brethren and exhorts the brethren to stand fast in that grace. Peter, in the first chapter, opens the epistle by describing the salvation that has been opened to us, a salvation that is to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. However, to obtain this salvation, our faith must be proved by trial, by being tested even by fiery experiences. And if our faith passes the test, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the apocalypse, at the revelation of our Lord Jesus. One of the crucial elements in reaping this promised salvation is the development of humility. Peter tells us that in the fifth chapter of this epistle. And he begins his focus in verses 1 through 3 of the fifth chapter by addressing the elders. Now, Peter shows his own humility by addressing the elders as fellow elders. And then he exhorts them not to honor, but to service, to shepherd the flock of God. This reminds us of our Lord's statement in John, the 10th chapter, in verse 11, where he is described as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Likewise, the elders are to serve the flock through teaching and example. That's what Peter says. Not for honor or for riches, but eagerly to help the flock obtain their salvation. The elders are not to lord over the flock, for the flock does not belong to them. It instead belongs to God. And it's only by God's grace that the elders or any of the leaders in Ecclesia or anyone who has a position of responsibility, it's only by God's grace that they have that position of service. Everything about Peter's message was designed to create an attitude of humility amongst the elders. Humility among the elders of the ecclesia is essential for maintaining the humility of the entire ecclesia. How many of the problems, how many of the difficulties, the separations, and the trouble that the church found itself in down through the gospel age began with a lack of humility on the part of the elders or the ecclesia leaders? Brother David Christensen, in his lesson this morning, talked about the development of the papacy, of that false system, and how a lack of humility played into the development of that system, that lack of humility that the adversary took advantage of. How many times have leaders gotten an exaggerated opinion of themselves or their knowledge or their opinions or their works? And this has created problems for the ecclesia, especially for those who maybe didn't share their opinion. Therefore, Peter is telling us here in this epistle, it is vital, it is essential for the leaders of an ecclesia, the elders of an ecclesia, to humble themselves, setting forth an example for the ecclesia to follow. Peter continues his message of humility in verse 5. He says, "Young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Humility is not just a characteristic of the elders. The young are to be submissive to the older as well. Submissive is translated from Strong's number 5293. It means to subordinate or to obey. Peter is suggesting here that as we as brethren can learn from our older brethren, and we should subordinate ourselves to them, learning from their experience and learning from their wisdom. We should have great respect for those who have been in the Christian way longer than we ourselves, and who have, by reason of use, had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By their experience, they have learned lessons of faith, in obedience, submission, humility, and love. Lessons that we can profit from. They are examples, they're living examples of how to do God's will in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And then in verse 5, Peter writes, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." This is such a beautiful illustration of how humility is to cover every aspect of our lives, and especially our relationships and our interactions with one another. You know, Peter is not saying be humble on the surface. He's not saying put it on as a veneer. No, he's saying something quite different. He's saying our humility should be so great and so encompassing that people should see it no matter how they look at us, from whatever direction, they should see our humility. And then Peter mentions why the development of humility is so important. For he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Opposes is from Strong's 498. It means to rage, to range in battle against, or to resist. God is so opposed to pride or a lack of humility that it's the very first thing God lists that he hates. Is that of a proud look. Solomon adds in Proverbs, the 8th chapter and verse 13, that pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth, he hates. God hates pride or a lack of humility because it makes an individual unwilling to accept God's leading and learn of Him. Psalms 10 and verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. This verse gives us one of the tools by which we can measure our own level of humility. You know, if we're not seeking after God, if he is not in all of our thoughts, that indicates that humility is lacking. It means we're not looking to God for direction in our lives, but we are trying to follow our own will, our own way, our own desires. And that's not pleasing to the Lord. Then Peter writes the words of our theme text in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. We notice something interesting about this verse. Humbling is something that we must do. Of course, God could bring severe experiences or circumstances into our lives that would bring us down. And he did this to King Nebuchadnezzar when the king forgot about God and how God had given him his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's lack of humility and the divine pronouncement that came against him is recorded for us in Daniel, the fourth chapter, verses 30 through 32. Nebuchadnezzar was walking in his palace grounds and he says these words. He says, is not this the great Babylon I have built up as my royal residence by my power, mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty? Those words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven saying, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. It was a hard lesson for Nebuchadnezzar to learn, but he learned it. And when his reason returned 7 years later, he humbled himself before the Heavenly Father with these words recorded for us in the same fourth chapter of Daniel. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. While God brought Nebuchadnezzar low, the king learned the lesson, and he humbled his own heart in response to that experience. And this reminds us of this important lesson that humbling oneself is only something that we can do. It involves humbling our attitude of heart, lowering our opinion of ourselves, and regarding others, particularly God, our Heavenly Father, as superior. Now, if we don't do this voluntarily, God will bring severe experiences into our lives to help us bring us into this new attitude. But God truly desires that we would learn this lesson and humble ourselves voluntarily. Humbling ourselves is mentioned a number of times in the scriptures. Our Lord gave us a lesson on humility in Luke, the 18th chapter, when he answered a question of his disciples in 18:1. who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that's Matthew 18, not Luke. The disciples were arguing about who was going to be greatest among them, something they did quite frequently. Jesus' response was to set a small child in their midst and then stayed in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 3 and 4. I tell you a truth, unless you change and become like a little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Little children do not have an exaggerated sense of themselves. Rather, this is something that comes later in life. It's learned as opposed to being born with. Instead, children are humble. They're generally willing to learn and to take instruction and direction from others, usually their parents or their teachers. Jesus is saying that we need to have the same heart attitude as little children. We are to humble ourselves as a little child. That's the attitude to being his disciple. Our Lord reinforced this lesson in the 23rd chapter of Matthew when he criticized the scribes and Pharisees for, among other things, a lack of humility. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7. He says, "Everything they do is done to be seen of men. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi." Jesus told his disciples that this was not the example they were to follow. They were not to be called rabbi, father, or teacher, for these were titles of honor for our Lord and for our Heavenly Father. Our title was to be servant. Our Lord adds in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, he says, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The greatest among us will be those who serve. And Jesus adds that those who try to exalt themselves will ultimately be humbled, and those who humble themselves will ultimately be exalted. If we exalt ourselves or try to exalt ourselves, any exaltation is temporary. The only lasting exaltation comes from our Heavenly Father, and He will not exalt us unless we first humble ourselves. God can only safely exalt those whose humility is so great that it will not be affected by the exaltation. Jesus emphasized this importance of humbling ourselves in the parable of those who were invited to the wedding feast. In that parable, those who were invited and sought out the chief rooms were in danger of being asked to take a seat in a lower place in the case that a more honorable person came and needed their seat. Self-exaltation was the approach of the scribes and the Pharisees. They sought out the chief places, only to be rejected by our Lord because of their lack of humility and their unfaithfulness. They were asked to step aside so the faithful Gentiles could take their place. And so, our Lord is really telling us that the safest course to follow is to humble ourselves and let the Lord determine the amount of exaltation that is due. Jesus also made this same point in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican recorded for us in Luke, the 18th chapter. In this parable, the Pharisee was proud of his relationship with God and his works in his service to the Heavenly Father. However, the Pharisee really didn't appreciate that all of his blessings, everything that he had, he'd received from God. None of his blessings, none of his favors had been earned. They really weren't to his credit. His lack of humility led to an attitude of self-righteousness that was really despised by God. God was much more pleased with the humility of the publican who recognized his sinful condition and appealed to God for mercy. We can fall into that same attitude of the Pharisee, and we can become proud. Proud of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, proud that we're in the truth, proud of our activities in the truth movement, proud of our position in the truth movement. We can develop an attitude of self-righteousness that God would not be pleased with. The greatest example of humility that we have is our Lord Jesus. And that humility was described for us in Matthew, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself twice. First, when he gave up his spiritual nature and was made flesh that he might offer that perfect human life as a ransom for Father Adam. Jesus' willingness to take a lower station, to risk his eternal existence, is a great testament to his humility. And we appreciate Brother David for bringing that contrast between our Lord's humility and Satan's pride and desire to rise up higher in his lesson this morning. Psalms 40, verse 7 and 8. Then said I, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus humbled himself because God's will and God's law was in his heart. He loved it. His love for God motivated for him to respond and say, here am I, send me. His love inspired him to proclaim righteousness, to proclaim God's faithfulness and salvation to the great assembly, to the church. Our Lord did not conceal God's love and truth, but proclaimed it at every opportunity, especially during his first advent. Jesus focused the attention and the praise of his advent on the Father. Not on himself, on the Father, showing his humility. Jesus truly lived the lesson of humility that he was teaching his disciples and that he was teaching us. Jesus humbled himself a second time when, as a perfect man, he gave up that life in sacrifice on the death of the cross. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross. He scorned the shame because of the joy associated with that sacrifice, the salvation of souls, the entire human family. Jesus' humility led him to be both a willing servant and a willing sacrifice, an example of for us to follow. Jesus' great love for God and for God's plan and for the human family for which that plan would recover led him to humbly lay down his life in sacrifice. That's what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God be in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment that they should follow his example and love one another as he loved him and as we just heard John describe. Our Lord said that possessing this love would identify his disciples as his. That would be a characteristic common between them and their master. If we have the same love of Jesus dwelling in our hearts, then we will demonstrate the same humility that Jesus did, laying down our lives for the brethren, just as the Apostle John encouraged us. In essence, we demonstrate our love for our brethren by humbly serving them. And if we do not serve our brethren, then it's a measurement. It's an indication that both our love and our humility is lacking. Our Lord was the epitome of humility when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room on the last night of his earthly ministry. At that time, the disciples were at it again. They were arguing about who was going to be greatest. And in response to their striving for preeminence, our Lord girded himself with a towel. He knelt down before them and began to wash their feet. Feet washing was a very humble service. And the disciples had been so worried about who was going to be greatest that they were unwilling to wash their master's feet, let alone the feet of each other. And our Lord showed them that that attitude was wrong. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one that sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. You will be blessed if you do them. Jesus was teaching them, and he was teaching us, that unless we are willing to kneel before our brethren and humbly serve one another, we are really not his disciples. Paul adds in Philippians 2 and 3 that nothing should be done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility we should consider others better than ourselves. Has humility been written in our heart as it was written in the heart of Jesus? Peter writes that we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. How do we do that? We humble ourselves at consecration when we recognized our need for a Savior. And we accepted the merit of Jesus to release us from Adamic condemnation and also then to justify our flesh that our sacrifice might be acceptable to God. And following that consecration, we humble ourselves when we open our hearts and receive and accept God's will for us. And many times God's will is not what the flesh wants to hear. You know, frequently God's will is going to lead us outside our fleshly comfort zone into an area where we are somewhat uncomfortable in serving the Lord. Humbling ourselves means responding positively to God's will and following its leading to the best of our ability. You know, this happened to Moses when God appeared to him at the burning bush. And God said to Moses, "So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Moses' response to that instruction from God reveals his humility. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Once Moses was ready single-handedly to lead the deliver the Jewish people from Egyptian bondage, and now he was reluctant to go. And in the ensuing conversation with the Heavenly Father, five times he thinks up of reasons why he is not the person. When Moses stated, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" God answers him. Exodus 3:12. God says, "I will be with you. And this is a sign that I am the one that sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship God here on this mountain." Moses wasn't convinced. He responds that, "Well, the Jews are going to ask me, 'What's your name?' before they'll believe me that you appeared." And God answered him and said, "I am who that I am. Tell the Israelites that the I am has sent you." Then Moses says, "But what if the Jews don't believe me or believe that you appeared to me?" And God gives Moses three signs to convince the Israelites: his rod turning into a serpent, his hand being made leprous, making the water of the Nile into blood. Moses is not convinced. He then states, "But I'm slow of speech and of tongue." And God says, "Now go, I will speak. I will help you speak. I will teach you what to say." Finally, when Moses cannot think of any other reasons why he is not the man for the task, he says in Exodus 14th chapter, he says, "Oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it." God was beginning to get a little bit angry with Moses at this point, and he responds in Exodus 4:14 through 16, says, "What about your brother Aaron? I know he can speak well. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak, and I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and you were God to him." Many times God asks us through our circumstances and our brethren to do something in the Lord's service that we would prefer not to do, or that we've never done before, or we don't think we have the skills to do. And the human reaction is to defer, to think that somebody else could do a better job, just like Moses did. "Brother so-and-so, he'll do a much better job at it." Or "sister, will do a much better job at it." And by deferring, we think we are being humble, when the complete opposite is true. To humble ourselves would mean to accept God's invitation and do what was requested to the very best of our ability. We may not think we're the best person for the job, but we are the person God is asking for that task. If we decline and turn the Lord down, we're not humbling ourselves before him. Rather, we are telling God we are much more comfortable doing our will than his will. And that's not humility. Humbling ourselves means critically examining ourselves to try to improve our weaknesses, trying to find our weaknesses and then improve them. You know, the scripture tells us, "Test yourselves to discover whether you are true believers. Put your own selves under examination." If we stop examining ourselves, we are no longer humbling ourselves before God. Instead, we are indicating to God that we are ready for our exaltation. The work is all done. And that's not our decision to make. Our job is to develop our character in Christ-likeness to the very best of our ability, and to keep doing that until God says it's enough, until God says the work is finished, until God says we have passed the test. Humbling ourselves also means accepting constructive and non-constructive criticism lovingly and addressing the issues that have been identified. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For those the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges everyone whom he receives. When we are criticized, either lovingly or unlovingly, either justly or unjustly, and we get upset, the Lord is telling us that we lack humility. Humbling ourselves means acknowledging our imperfections, our weaknesses, our mistakes, and trying to correct them. We are all unprofitable servants. It's only by God's grace that we have the privilege of service and a relationship with him. Humbling ourselves also means a willingness to listen to our brethren and consider what they are trying to say to us. It means listening more than we speak. Remember the verse that's been already quoted at this convention, James 1:19. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. You know, we don't learn anything when we speak. We only learn. We only gather new information. We only come to a better understanding of the principles of truth when we take information in. And one of the ways we get that is from our brethren. Of course, we need to use the scriptures and the writings of Brother Russell to filter, to examine what people say to us to make sure it is truth. But once we've done that, we need to consider what others say, what their perspective is, what their understanding is, what they've gleaned from their studies, to see how we can profit from that. We are to humble ourselves because God is the only one who does the exaltation. And this reminds us of the principle that the only lasting exaltation is God's exaltation. It's the only exaltation based on the right principles, done for the right reasons, and will be a blessing to all who are involved. And we see this in our Lord's exaltation recorded for us in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11. God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was exalted in reward for his great faithfulness. And as part of his exaltation, our Lord was given the authority, he was given the power, the capability, so that he could serve in his role as mediator of the new covenant, as that high priest for Israel and the world of mankind. God gave Jesus the authority to be judge of the world. He gave Jesus the power to bring all things in heaven and earth into his subjection, to establish that proper environment for teaching the human family righteousness. He gave our Lord the capability through the divine nature to raise the human family from the dead, give them an opportunity, bless them with everlasting life if they're faithful. God never exalts any individual except that they can be a blessing to others. And it's for this very reason that God has exalted our Lord and he exalts the church. And this exaltation was done in the proper time and in the proper way. Our Lord's exaltation was done after he fulfilled his covenant of sacrifice and had been raised from the dead. The exaltation of the church is also done at the proper time, after they have fulfilled their covenant of sacrifice and either have been raised from the dead or changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The exaltation of the church is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. We're told there that the church will receive a reward the crown of life, the divine nature, immortality. They'll receive authority over the nations. They will dash them to pieces and then shepherd mankind with an iron scepter. The church will become a pillar in the temple of God to bring mankind back into harmony with God. They will receive God's name on their forehead, showing that they are part of the divine family. They'll become the new Jerusalem, the spiritual government of Christ's kingdom. They will become the bride of Christ. And the church will sit down with our Lord in his throne, sharing in his authority, his rulership, and his judgment over mankind to fulfill the Abrahamic promise and bless all the families of the earth. The final point Peter mentions in the passage of Scripture we've been considering is to cast all of our anxiety on the Lord. Because when we do that, we demonstrate our trust in the Heavenly Father, that we are willing to accept his will, and that we also believe that he will not fail us, will direct us properly, has our best interests at heart. We cast our anxiety on the Lord by taking our concerns to him in prayer and leaving them there. By looking to him for direction in a life's affairs, big and small, and seeking a greater measure of the Holy Spirit so that our thoughts, our plans, and our desires might be in harmony with his. God truly loves and cares for each one of us. He's offered the most precious possession to him, his Son, to make us holy. He's invited us to be part of his divine family. He's given us his Holy Spirit to begin the work of transforming us into his sons. He spared no good gift for our spiritual growth. He's promised all things will work together for our good. He promises to give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's up to us to demonstrate our belief, our faith, our obedience to him. And we do this by humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, casting all our anxiety on him, trusting that he will reward us at the proper time. Amen.